أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب الله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأسر والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وعجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم إلى الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين ما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. Alhamdulillah, we continue in this blessed month of Ramadan. Today was the first Friday of this blessed month. And as we continue in our review of chapter number 47, this evening being session number 7, we're going to look at two verses, verses number 13 and 14. We'll get right to it. Verse number 13, Allah is, again, just keep in mind that we have been looking at where Allah is comparing and contrasting the believers to the non-believers, speaking to the mushrikeen of Mecca about how what their state of affairs would be in this world and more so in the akhirat. And that also continues in the verses that we will be looking at tonight. So in verse number 13, Allah says, وَكَأَيِّن مِّن قَرْيَةٍ هِيَ أَشَدُّ قُوَّةً مِّن قَرْيَتِكَ الَّتِي أَخْرَجَتْكَ أَحْلَقْنَاهُمْ فَلَا نَاصِرَ لَهُمْ. Allah says, again speaking directly to, obviously he's addressing the Prophet or speaking to the Prophet, but this is a message which is going to the mushrikeen of the Quraysh of Mecca. Allah says, how many a township there has been greater in power and more abundant in wealth than your township of Mecca. Again, keeping in mind the text on screen in italics is an explanation. Allah says, how many a township there has been greater in power and more abundant in wealth than your township of Mecca, which has driven you out, O Muhammad. We destroyed them, the past nations, and they had no helper against us. Allah is again alluding to the fact that there has been this clash against haq and batil, truth and falsehood. Right from the very beginning where Allah talked about the kuffar, addressing the non-believers, talking to the Muslims, telling us that the position of the disbelievers was hell and that Jahannam was their resting abode and that the believers had paradise, which we looked at yesterday. In an attempt now for Allah to once again try and reignite the spark of Tawheed, to get the non-believers to recognize that what they're doing is wrong, Allah tells them that, you know, are you not looking and thinking about the fact that your city of Mecca might have power, you might be rich, you might have wealth, you may have affluence, but there have been nations before you, the Muslims, that came and Allah destroyed them. And if you'll recall, a few days ago, we talked about the verse where Allah told the disbelievers, but humanity in general, He says, Siru fil ard, travel through the earth. And we looked at the fact about the benefits of travel. One of them was to be an educator, a lesson, a way to learn lessons. Here again, Allah is telling the disbelievers that, look, that you think you, the Quraysh, have power. Because you control the city of Mecca. You think because you have caravans, you have this authority, you think you have wealth. Allah says, well, you know, you've kicked the Prophet out. Allah is saying that you've been removed the messenger of Allah. But there have been other nations that were much greater and much more powerful that have been destroyed in humanity. And although the verse doesn't talk about it, I wanted to just focus on or review four different communities that have come in the past that without a doubt the Arabs would have knowledge about, and they are now destroyed. The nation of Ad and Thamud are one of the first groups. Ad is a community which is mentioned in the Quran multiple instances. At least 24 times Allah speaks about the nation of Ad. Prophet Hud, peace be upon him, was the prophet sent to this community. From historical sources, we believe that they were between Oman and Yemen, so in the southern half of the Arabian Peninsula, present-day Saudi Arabia. And they were destroyed because of their disbelief in their prophet, idol worshiping. They had arrogance, conceit. Obviously, they were given multiple chances by Allah. Allah would never just punish a community based on one or two incidents. But Allah tells us, and Allah is also telling the Arabs, because again, these are events which are mentioned in the Quran. Allah talks about, you know, He says, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعْلَ رَبُّكَ بِعَادٍ. Have you not seen how your Lord dealt with the community of Ad? So these were groups that the Arabs had knowledge about. Otherwise, it would have been futile for Allah to speak about Ad. If they had never been there to see what remained of them, if they had no details of them in their history of the Arabs, which obviously was a very oral history, there was very little written history at that time, but there had to be details about them. And Allah is telling the mushrikeen of Mecca that, look, you've seen Ad, you've seen what happened to their community. They had much more power than you. They had maybe larger buildings, larger homes than you. They lived much different lives, but they are now destroyed. Allah also talks about in the Quran, and this is mentioned so many times, is the story of Pharaoh. We have a chapter number 17, which is called Surat Bani Israel, the chapter of the children of Israel, which details some of the account. But you look at chapter number 2 from Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah speaks about Nabi Musa, Prophet Moses, peace be upon him, and him trying to take the children of Israel out of captivity. And just as a note, you know, this term, children of Israel, that we call the Bani Israel, the word Israel, literally, we have a so-called country today called Israel, but the word Israel really in Arabic, if you go down to it, the root of it or the meaning of it, the Arabic would be equivalent is Abdullah. So Israel actually was one of the names of Nabi Yaqub, Prophet Yaqub, who had the 12 sons, Benjamin, Yusuf, and the others. His other name, the other name of Yaqub, is Israel. So when we say Bani Israel, we're talking about the tribes of Israel, the other children, the children that came from the offspring of Prophet Yaqub, alayhi salam. So Bani Israel, they obviously have a long history within the Quran. Allah talks about them being given tens of the Quran doesn't mention it. The Quran mentions only some of the prophets, but historically speaking, they were given hundreds of prophets for guidance. They were given that salvation from the Pharaoh, from Pharaoh, the head of state at that time. The one who, if you've ever been to Egypt, or have you seen movies about the pyramids of Egypt, the pharaohs were responsible for the creation of these through their slave labor. And so you think about the pharaohs, these pyramids were there thousands of years before the prophets. And Allah is telling the Arabs of Quraysh, you think your power lies because of your buildings in Mecca. You've been to Egypt, you've probably seen these pyramids that have been there for thousands of years that are hundreds of feet, hundreds of meters tall. Don't think that you have power when you can compare what the pharaohs had, what the pharaohs had. And so Allah speaks about them multiple times in the Quran. Allah even goes to the extent of showing us how even when Pharaoh was about to drown and die, where Prophet Moses, through the miracle of Allah, split one of the tributaries of the Red Sea, through the Gulf of the Suez, that when he splits the water and Pharaoh is in there with the army and the entire army drowns, the body of Pharaoh is preserved. Allah tells us in the Quran that al-yawm, today we were going to preserve your body to be an ayah, a sign for future generations. And so, again, Allah is telling the Arabs, look at the pyramids, look at the power the Pharaoh had. You don't have that much power. You know, at least the Pharaoh could build these massive edifices, these huge pyramids. But the Arabs couldn't even do that. Then Allah talks about another group, again, which the Arabs had to know about, the people of the community of Prophet Lut, alayhi salam, a great prophet of Allah. They lived in what is today occupied Palestine. He's mentioned, again, over 27 times at least in the Quran by name. We know that the sins of his community, one of them was homosexuality, and many other sins that are talked about in the hadith, that the ayat of the Quran just speak about in a general level. Again, Allah shows us that they had magnificent cities. They had, you know, culture, they had a civilization, they were people of a history, and Allah destroyed them. Now, maybe the remnants aren't there today. So if you go or we go to that region, we might not find these towns where Prophet Lut's community lived. But again, we have to recognize that we have been separated from the Prophet by 1,400 years, and the Arabs obviously for that time. So there may have been some remnants, or at least again, the stories had to be out there that the Arabs had known of Prophet Lut, his community, and they were destroyed. Again, and Allah is telling them, don't think you have all the power. People before you were much greater. The fourth example that I'll bring forth from the Quran that the Arabs had to know about is Prophet Nuh, alayhi salam, Noah. As we know, you know, from our perspective as Muslims, we call him one of the Ulul Azm prophets. Ulul Azm being a term that the Quran uses, where Allah says, "Fasbir kama sabra ulul azm min ar-rusul." Ulul Azm we can translate to English as being a prophet of firm resolve, of determination. And we know that there's five of those. Prophet Nuh was the first of the Ulul Azm. So we have Nuh, we have Ibrahim, we have Musa, we have Isa, and we have our beloved Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And we all know the story of Prophet Nuh, the flood that happened at his time. It's been made into movies. It's been obviously well documented in history. There's very descriptive anecdote or the story of Prophet Nuh even in the Bible, because they believe in much of what we believe in. There are some differences where we don't see eye to eye with the biblical narration of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam. But he was another person that the Arabs had to know about. Again, we don't know anything from the Quranic perspective of the nation of Prophet Nuh, meaning we don't know what kind of homes they lived in, what power they had. You know, he came a few generations after Prophet Adam alayhi salam. So it wasn't like thousands of years had gone between Adam and Nuh. It was maybe 6-8 generations or so. So we know that the population of earth would not have been a tremendous number. They would have still been leading very simple lives. It wouldn't have been a very complex society at that time. Given that Prophet Nuh is, from what we are given to understand, he was the first prophet to receive revelation. So even Prophet Adam comes to live with Hawa on earth. He doesn't have a Sharia, he doesn't have a book. He doesn't have a religion, so to speak, like with a book or a Sharia that Allah gave him. Prophet Nuh was the first one. Mentioned many times in the Quran, even a chapter named after him, which is the 29th juz of the Quran. But Allah gives again the community of Nuh as an example to the Arabs. Again, saying that you think you have the power and authority, recognize that even way before you, Prophet Nuh came, and his people did what they did, and Allah also destroyed them. You know, it's interesting, I'll mention this, maybe if we don't know about it, but even the name Nuh is interesting because we all use the word Noha, correct? In our language, Noha as we recite. So the word Noha actually comes from the same root as the word Nuh. So literally the word Nuh means tears, grief, sorrow, crying. And Noha comes from that same root word. So when we have Nohas, we recite these Nohas as a form of grief, as a form of sorrow, as a form of lamenting. And maybe he was called that, although his actual name, his real given name was either Abdul Ghaffar, Abdul Malik, or Abdul A'la. Not in Arabic, obviously, because he didn't speak Arabic. It would be in his native tongue, but translated, those would be his names. But they say that he was called this Nuh because of the tears, the grief that he showed. Right? Where he spent 1,000 years trying to guide his community. That's not an easy thing if you think about it. You know, we live 40, 50, 60, 100 years, and those who are involved in tabligh and propagation, we try and bring people to Islam. Maybe we spend 3 years, 4 years, maybe a few weeks. Maybe we have a co-worker or a friend at school, and we try to teach them about Islam. And maybe we have 3 or 4 years to talk to them, and then we part ways. We're talking about a prophet who lived over 2,000 years, but at least 1,000 or more he was spent in propagation of the message of Allah. Right? And to the point where he only gains a handful of followers in 1,000 years. Not because he was unsuccessful, no, but because the society at that time did not want to change. Right? So we look at these stories in the Quran of prophets that came before us. And more importantly, Allah is showing the Arabs of Mecca that if you are going to expel the messenger of Allah, you think you have power, you think you have wealth, you think you have authority, recognize that these communities came before you. They built pyramids. They built massive homes that they carved into the mountains. You know, there's actually something that just came to my mind is National Geographic, I think, recently did a documentary about Petra in Jordan. And they have this massive cities that were carved into mountains. Right? And even in Mecca, or not in Mecca, rather in the Arabian Peninsula, recently, because tourism has opened up in Arabia, there's a place called Al-Ula. And you can Google this. There's a lot of people who do travel vlogs, and they go to these places. And a lot of these could be these cities mentioned in the Quran, where Allah talks about them carving homes out of mountains, like Prophet Saleh, alayhi salam. Allah says in the Quran that they built their homes or they carved their homes from the Jibal, from the mountains. And just now that tourism is beginning to open and people are going, and these documentaries are online, you can see if these are those actual places, how advanced they would have been for thousands of years ago. Right? To be able to carve that kind of a structure out of a mountain today is difficult with all the technology we have, but you can't even fathom how that was thousands of years ago. One of the beautiful things in relation to this verse actually is this statement of the beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And because he was born in Mecca, Mecca was his watan, his hometown. And like anybody who leaves their home, it's a difficult thing to leave your home country, your home city, to travel somewhere else. And especially when your home is Mecca, when it's the house, the Baytullah, the house of Allah is there. And so this is a statement that Ibn Abbas has been quoted as saying that when the Messenger of Allah was leaving Mecca, and he was going towards the cave of Thor, as we know when he left Mecca on the Hijrah, he kind of played a trick on the disbelievers. He stayed a few days in the cave of Thor. And when they thought he was nowhere to be found, he leaves and goes up north to Medina. Ibn Abbas says that the Prophet, and Ibn Abbas, as we know, is the cousin of Rasulullah, the first cousin of the Messenger of Allah. The Prophet says this following. He says, Anti ahabbul bilad ilallah, wa anti ahabbul bilad ilayya. He's speaking to Mecca in a passionate appeal, a passionate appeal or a passionate plea, bidding farewell, saying his final goodbyes to the city of Mecca. And he says, Oh Mecca, you are the most beloved city to Allah, and you are the most beloved city to me. He says, had it not been for the polytheists, the mushrikeen who reside within you, driving me out of the city, I would never have left you. So it hurt the Prophet, because this was, as the Quran says, أَوَّلَ بَيْتٍ وُضِيَ لِلنَّاسِ, the very first house of worship set for humanity on earth is the house in Mecca. The Prophet is born just feet away from where the Kaaba is, lives his entire life there. The 40 years pre-prophethood, 13 years once the message becomes sent by Allah. So for him to leave all of that, to leave the grave of Umm al-Mu'mineen Khadija, peace be upon her, to leave the grave of his sons who died and were buried in Mecca, to leave the place where his uncle Abu Talib, peace be upon him, was buried, was a difficult thing for the messenger. And as he said, had it not been for the fact that he was expelled, that he had to leave in order for the message to grow, he never would have left Mecca. But as we know, as Allah tells us in the Quran, that the same Allah who has given him the Quran will allow him to return back to Mecca, return back to his origin. This is in the Quran, of this verse. We know that after 8-9 years of struggle in Mecca, the victory, the fat of Mecca happened, the opening of Mecca happened, the Muslims, with the head being the Rasul, go into Mecca, they march with humility into the city, they conquer the city, they purify the Kaaba of all of the filth, all of the idols. That's where that event comes, where Amir al-Mu'mineen stands on the backs, on the shoulders of the Messenger of Allah. He climbs on top of the Kaaba, because obviously the Kaaba was not as big as it is today, and he destroys the idols. And then obviously the Prophet ends up going back to Medina, we know, and he leaves the world in Medina. But the point being is that he had a love for that city, and Allah promised him in the Quran that you will return one day back to your home. Moving on to verse number 14, as we begin to conclude for tonight's program, Allah says, أَفَمَنْ كَانَ عَلَى بَيِّنَةٍ مِنْ رَبِّهِ كَمَنْ زُيِّنَ لَهُ سُوءُ عَمَلِهِ وَاتَّبَعُوا أَحْوَاءَهُمْ. Is then the one who is standing upon a clear evidence from his Lord, the Bayyina, is that person who follows the teachings of Allah like those whose evil deeds are decked out to be appealing to him, and those who follow their lusts and fancies and desires? Again, a comparison and a contrast between believers and non-believers, people who follow God and people who follow the devil. Allah is telling us, you can't compare the two. People that stand on bayyina, on clear proof, clear evidence from Allah, they're at a completely different level. But then what Allah does, and this is what I want to spend about, you know, the next few moments on before we conclude, is how Allah describes the disbelievers. He refers to them as being people whose evil actions have been made to look beautiful. What does he say? He says, زُيِّنَ لَهُ سُوءُ عَمَلِهِ. They have given their sins have been given a zenith, a beautification. Now, when I read this, or when we read this, we have to ask ourselves and think, what does it mean, A, for a sin to be given zenith? When you think of zina, and you use this word in Urdu, I believe, as well, zenith, you think, okay, a ring is zenith, or a bracelet, or a necklace, or a nice clothing is a zina. What is a zina? It makes you look beautiful, right? It makes you look nice. You hopefully are nice already, but that makes you look a bit nicer. People wear all of these things to look good. It gives off what? A false image, right? Even if you look at what women wear, makeup. Makeup, even if you think about that word, makeup, it's making you look good. It's making you, you know, look like something you're not. And, you know, there's an entire discussion in fiqh in terms of, is it halal or haram to wear makeup? Let me just mention here, because we're on the topic of makeup, that for women to wear makeup, lipstick, mascara, all this is halal, as long as it is for their husband. So to go outside, to go shopping, to go to work, and a woman is wearing makeup, is haram for her, because she is beautifying herself. And that is haram for a woman to do, to look attractive in the presence of men she's not related to. Yes, if she works in a place where there's only women, no problem. You come to the religious center and you're in a women's only gathering and no men are present. Of course, a woman can dress up, they can look, you know, they can wear nice clothing, but they have to recognize where they're at. Even when you come to a religious center like this and you dress up, there's still a code of ethics to follow. You can't just do anything you want in the center because you have maintained hijab, or you're only, let's say, women in the center. There are still limits that they have to follow. And so generally speaking, ulama tell us, and this is not a difference of maraja, all of the ulama are unanimous that when a woman wears makeup, she looks, she, you know, changes her appearance in any way. Even they say when she puts henna on, mehndi on her hand, that mehndi is a zinat, and it's haram for her to go out in public with that. So she has to wear gloves if she has mehndi on her hands. So going back to the topic, and let me just mention also that even for men, this is also an issue. You know, men don't have free rein to, you know, look nice and flaunt their beauty in public as well. Men also have a code of hijab. Men have certain parts of the body they have to cover. Men also have to be cognizant of the fact that there is a hijab for men. Is it the same as women? Of course not. We don't cover our hair like women do. But men have a level of hijab that we also have to recognize is an obligation for men to follow. Coming back to this, so when Allah says that somebody, Allah says, زُيِّنَ لَهُ سُوءُ عَمَلِهِ, that their evil deeds were made to look beautiful, we have to ask ourselves, who is doing this action? That's one question, is who is making the evil actions to look good? This theme actually comes out in the Quran, these in 15 instances that I could find today. I'm not going to read them all out, but you can, if you want to, you know, go back and look at these ayat, you'll see how Allah uses this term, زُيِّنَ لَهُ أَعْمَالُهُ, for example, or زُيِّنَ لَهُ أَمَلُهُ. Who is making ugly look beautiful is a question that I want to try and answer tonight. If you think about it, when we look at the Quran, sins, any sin which is against the religion is described or understood as being something ugly, right? Anything which is considered a sin is something which is not beautiful intrinsically. In and of itself, a sin is not nice, right? When you do riba, when you speak about somebody, it's not a good thing, right? Even the society we live in, the Canadian secular society, they even look down upon people who gossip. Although gossip is everywhere, you go to work, you're around the water cooler, people are doing gossip. Did you hear what happened at work? He did this, she did that, he's dating this person, she's dating this guy. Right? We all gossip. Well, not we all gossip, but people out there gossip. But the society doesn't like gossip, but we still engage in it. The Canadian society, the secular society, recognizes gossip as something bad, but yet we do it. Why would we do something when we know it's bad? Because somewhere, somehow, something, somebody is making that ugly deed look beautiful. They're putting makeup on an ugly action. Right? And that goes for all of the sins. They're all ugly. They all have a repulsive face. And you know, just as a side note again, you know, when we read these hadith about in the qabr, in the grave, there'll be these scorpions and snakes and venomous monsters and creatures attacking the body, we sometimes wonder, well, what is that? Is that a real snake that climbs into the grave? Well, what if I'm encased in cement? Then no creature can get to me. But this is where there's a very, very beautiful discussion on what they call tajassumul a'mal, the manifestation of our actions. That all of the sins that we do, these ugly actions, will take on an ugly form in the grave. I'm not saying that snakes are ugly. Snakes look beautiful, you know. Don't get me wrong. Snakes are very beautiful creations of Allah. If you see them, how they move and how Allah has created them. But we tend to think of snakes and scorpions and these things as very ugly compared to a peacock, right? Or compared to a bird. But these sins we do, the ugliness of the sin will be transformed into these creatures in the grave. And now the question comes that who is making these deeds look good to us? Why do we sin? We know that the sins are ugly, we know the repercussions, but yet we continue to break the laws of Allah. The answer comes in chapter 8, verse 48, where Allah says, وَإِذْ زَيِّنَ لَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانَ أَعْمَالَهُمْ. It's Satan, Shaitan, the devil, Iblis, whatever you call him, who has taken the ugliness of the sins and he beautifies them. Ghiba, he will tell us, oh, it's okay, you know, they're sinning in public. You can talk about them. They're not good people anyway, so you can talk. Alcohol, he'll be, oh, you know what, alcohol, it's just another drink. Just drink in moderation, he'll tell you. He'll beautify it. Or you know, even before that, Shaitan will say, you know what, go out with your friends to the club, go to the bar, but just drink a Coca-Cola, don't drink alcohol. So he'll start us at the little step, go to the club, go to your friend's house where they're drinking, go to the restaurant where they have alcohol, you don't have to drink, your friends are drinking, but you can just have your Coke and you'll be okay. And from there he begins to make the sin even easier for us to bear, because now if we can sit at a table where alcohol is being served, we'll say, well, you know, this thing isn't that bad. Why did Allah make it haram? I see my friends drinking and they're okay. They're not doing crazy things. They're still sober. They're no problem. Or whether it be drugs like marijuana, people come to me. But Canada legislated marijuana. Does that mean I can smoke now? Well, no, of course not. Just because the country legislates drugs, that doesn't mean that you and I can indulge in it. Right? Or romantic relationships outside of marriage, right? Shaitan won't tell you, go and get a girl or get a boyfriend. It'll become very innocent. Yeah, it's a strictly platonic relationship. We're just co-workers. We're just at school doing a project together. It's nothing, you know, we're not crossing the limits. We're just talking, right? And that talking turns into texting, it turns into TikToking, and then it turns into whatever happens. So Shaitan won't come and tell you and I, go and do that sin. Don't go and drink, it'll be good for you. He will slowly build up our tolerance and then he'll push us over the edge. And keep in mind, when I talk about Satan, I don't mean a creature that you and I can't see, because Allah tells us in the Quran that there are shayateen min al-insi wal-jinn. There are shayateen amongst the jinn and humanity. Sometimes our family become devils. Our co-workers, our classmates, our friends become devils because they tempt us towards the haram. And so we have to be aware of that, brothers and sisters. As I conclude, we have to recognize that shaitan is the one who is tempting us. We have to recognize his temptations, and we have to push back against the demonic whispers of the shayateen, again, whether they be from the jinn or from the world that we live in the human realm.